Good morning, everybody. We welcome each one of you again to our meeting on this beautiful October Lord's Day. We have spent the month of October as a congregation thinking about life, thinking about the life of Christ, which overcame even crucifixion and death when the Father raised him up. And we've been thinking of the implications of that in our own lives, and we're going to conclude that line of thought this morning. I never got to say before all of you great a job our young men and women did hosting the area youth activity last Sunday evening. If you missed it, you missed it. And we appreciate you guys very much for doing that, and thanks to all of you who helped them in the process of that activity. It is a high privilege, if you think about it, to be able to stand before a group of people, a group of brothers and sisters in the Lord, and to remind all of us that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So when I mention the alive, whether you feel like it physically this morning or not, or whether you think of it that way, I'm talking to us. Paul, in writing to the Romans, has said that God has provided so that we might be able to be so identified with Jesus that when we are buried with Him in baptism, He raises us up to walk in newness of life, and that we are alive to Him in Christ. And the whole thought from that Paul pursues in Romans is about what that means now for those of us who have been made alive and who await the time when we shall live with Him or like Him. In other words, when we're raised up to be with Him. Interestingly, in the last five chapters of Romans, Paul speaks to that group of people, the alive, by means of three appeals. The word for appeal that we'll find in the English Standard Version is a term which has not only a breadth of meaning, but also several different efforts to translate the meaning. In the King James, it's beseech. It's a word that means literally to call to one's side. And it gets used in several different ways for calling to a person which is meant to produce a particular effect in his life. That's the way the Bible dictionaries describe it. It has meanings that range all the way from comfort, exhort, desire, call for, and some others. It's translated in the various English versions, appeal, like it is here, or urge, or implore, or Brother McCord translates it beg. It's a stronger word than ask. It's a gentler term than command. It has to do with doing something because you want to, because it's your heart, because it's your desire. And three times in Romans, as Paul employs this term, he gives us glimpses of what he anticipates will keep the church healthy, will cause us to take joy in living for Christ, and will enable us to fulfill our mission as the alive in a world which is dead in sin and lost to hope. I want to call your attention to these passages. Two of them, or one of them especially, is quite familiar. It's the first one, Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2. I summarized the thought of this passage by saying that Paul is asking, imploring, begging, urging us who are alive in Christ to act and think like people who have been claimed by many rich mercies. Mercies have been the theme of Romans from the first all the way to Romans 12. Paul has reminded all of his brothers and sisters who read this letter, you remember God was kind and forbearing to us all when we were lost in our sins. God fashioned a purpose or a plan by which He might remedy that problem and reconcile us to Himself. God atoned for our sins by offering the blood of His own Son, having loved us enough to not even withhold Him to die for us while we were still enemies and sinners. He makes the point through Romans that by God's mercies, He then offers us the opportunity to be justified by our trust in His Son and by our identity with Him. And that when we obey the gospel, He raises us up to walk in newness of life, where we're no longer enslaved to the law of sin and death. He adopts all of us to be His children in Christ, intending to show us glory. That's where Romans chapter 8 ends. And all through chapters 9, 10, and 11, the word mercy is the key word. It appears more than a half dozen times until Paul finally says, God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. Romans 11 verse 32. Now here is where Paul is different from a lot of us and a lot of people. He cannot consider the mercies of God as just something that is nice to know about. He cannot imagine that such a teaching as this would have no impact on the course of the lives of those who claim to have embraced that mercy. So we come to Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, based on what we've just spoken of, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, your reasonable service. Some of the translations will have this difficult term. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We've studied this text before. In fact, we mentioned it in the first study this month, contrasting the conforming to and the being transformed by theme. Please take a look at it in a different contrast or with a different contrast this morning. Notice that what Paul is asking is that we understand there are two possible frameworks by which we may go about living our lives. There are two possible structures of reality, as we might consider it. One would be this present age, or this world, at the end of verse 1. And the other would be the will of God, at the end of verse 2. One structure of thought and behavior would be to think that that which is normal and that which is desirable and that which is to be sought is however this age happens to be doing it at that time, whatever popular opinion is, whatever people think. The other way to understand reality and what's good and acceptable and desirable and what's to be sought is the will of God. And Paul is saying, the only way for you to get to the place where you're in this group instead of this group where you think this way instead of this way is to present your body as a living sacrifice. After all, you've been made alive. You are alive. The question is whether you understand that God's mercy then means that people He has made alive ought to be living for Him. Last week from chapter 6, we looked at the passages where He says, yield or present the members of your body to God as alive from the dead. The same word is translated, the same word is yield, is present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So kind of think about where Paul has taken us in Romans. Back in chapter 3, in the middle of the chapter, he had this long series of quotes from the Psalms where he shows how sin begins to take over the entire person. And in that part of this letter, Romans 3 verses 13 and following, he says that sin reveals itself through our bodies in tongues that practice deceit, in lips which spread poison, in mouths which are full of cursing and bitterness, and feet which are swift to shed blood, and in eyes which look away from God to evil things. Now we get over here to Romans 12, and you find out that Paul imagines that somebody who presents his body a living sacrifice to God will now have feet that walk in His paths, and lips which will speak the truth, and tongues which will bring healing, and hands which will lift up those who've fallen, and perform many ordinary tasks as gifts and blessings in people's lives, and arms which will embrace the lonely and the unloved, and ears which will listen to the cries of the distressed, and eyes which will look humbly and patiently toward God and His promises. That's why Paul can say, don't transform yourself, just be transformed. Be transformed in that way. I ran across one of C.S. Lewis's essays, which I believe may illustrate what Paul means will happen to the mind of someone who gives his body to God. Lewis says there are three kinds of men, three kinds of people in this world. That'd mean I'm one of these and so are you. The first class is of those who live simply for their own sake and their own pleasure, regarding man and nature as just the raw material to be cut up into whatever shape serves them and their desires at that moment. He says the second class are those who acknowledge some other claim on them in their lives, the will of God, or the categorical imperative, which is, what if everybody did this, or the good of society. And then this class of people honestly tries to pursue their own interests no further than this claim, whatever it is they acknowledge will allow. And they try to surrender to this higher claim as much as it demands, like men who are paying a tax. But they hope, like other taxpayers, that what's left over will be enough to do what they want to do. Their life is divided, like a schoolboy's life, into in school and out of school. They're of two minds. But the third class of people consists of those who can say, like Paul does in Philippians 1, that for them to live is Christ. That's the people who've presented their bodies to God so that their minds belong to Him too. These people have gotten rid of the tiresome business of adjusting the rival claims of God by the simple expedient of rejecting the claims of their own altogether and recognizing His. The old will has been turned around and reconditioned into a new thing. The will of Christ no longer limits their will. It is their will. And all their time in belonging to Him belongs also to them, for they are His. I know I'm reading a longer thing here, but I'd like you to think now of what Lewis next says. And because there are these three classes, any merely twofold division of the world into good and bad is disastrous. It overlooks the fact that the members of the second class, those who recognize a claim and want to do their own will, but only insofar as that claim restricts them, are always and necessarily unhappy. The tax which moral conscience levies on our desires does not, in fact, leave us enough to do what we want. As long as we're in this class, we must either feel guilt because we've not paid the tax, or poverty because we have. The Christian doctrine that there is no salvation by works done to the moral law is a fact of daily experience. But back or on we have to go. There is no going on simply by our own efforts. If the new self, the new will, does not come to be born in us, we cannot produce it synthetically. What he's getting at is there's no shortcut around presenting your body as a living sacrifice if you want your mind to grasp the will of God as what's good and perfect and acceptable. He says the price of Christ is something in a way much easier than moral effort. It is to want Him. And that's what happens in people who respond to mercies received knowledgeably and thoughtfully. Now, I've taken most of our time to look at that big appeal. Look at the second appeal in Romans 15 and verses 30 through 33. This comes at the end of the most personal section of Romans when Paul shares with these Christians, many of whom he has never met, what his intended plans are. He's on his way to Jerusalem with a contribution from the Gentile Christians, congregations he has established, to the needy saints who live in Judea. And he knows in this project that great danger is ahead of him. Agabus tells him in Acts 21 just that much. He's told the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20 that he knows he's not going to see their face again. What he doesn't know is whether he'll live or die. There are people in Jerusalem from a Jewish background who will resent these funds being brought from Gentile Christians as if these people are our equals or their equals, and if accepting this gift will mean we endorse Paul's claim that one is not in Christ is not subject to the law of Moses. And then there are people from a Gentile background who believe that to indicate any kind of a debt to the spiritual benefits they've received that came first from the Jewish people would be an insult to their own independence, and that somehow they'd be foregoing their right. Paul tells these readers of his where he's going and what he hopes to do. He wants to come and see them after that. But he says, verse 30 of chapter 15, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem might be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed by your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So I suggest Paul is saying something that still applies to us who are alive in Christ. Identify your affections and your prayers with brothers and sisters in the Lord who are striving in service for the sake of the Lord and for the love of the Spirit. Alive people don't simply sit and think about what they want. The work of the church moves forward by people who inconvenience themselves, who put themselves out, who spend energy and thought and prayer and attention, and who even are willing to put themselves at risk in order to spread the unity of the people of God and the borders of the kingdom of Christ. The early part of chapter 16 shows that Paul doesn't think of himself as the only such person. He names several who he says have worked hard for the Lord, have risked their necks in his cause. What goes begging is that we can sit in the pews next to people and not know that there are some sitting shoulder to shoulder with you who are doing that. There are people present who don't just show up and wait for somebody to do something for them. There are people who are breaking their backs to try to provide for good works that further the kingdom of Christ. What the church does should not be simply to listen to the complaints of somebody who does not want to help. The church wants to identify with brothers and sisters in Christ who are doing all they can, and to support them in prayer, to stand shoulder to shoulder with them like a lawyer would a client in court, to wrestle with them in their struggling in behalf of, for the sake of the Lord and for the love of the Spirit. And this also is the action of the alive, those who have been raised up. This is a part of what being a fellow member in the congregation of the Lord's people is about, in order to strive together with each other for things that will meet needs of people, will illustrate unity among people, and which will fulfill the priestly service that we have in accomplishing our own mission in Christ. I must hasten on. The third appeal that Paul makes in Romans because of Jesus Christ is Romans 16 and verse 17. In some ways, it's the hardest to hear and to wrap our minds around. This one says to his dear readers, watch out now for anyone who is more interested in creating a following for himself than he is in furthering obedience to Jesus Christ. Listen to Romans 16, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. In other words, the division and obstacles are created by teaching things other than what's really consistent with Christ, or even by teaching it in a way which draws loyalty to self and not to Him. For such persons, Paul says, do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own bellies, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Isn't that some thought? Paul knows these Roman Christians. Some of them have endured the effort of old Claudius to expel everybody tainted with the belief in a Jewish Messiah out of Jerusalem. It happened 10 years before Paul wrote this letter, approximately. But these people are still obeying Christ. What Paul wants is for there not to be somebody able to come in and take advantage of their intention to be obedient to the Lord in order to get them to submit to Him and to do what He wants them to do for His own benefit. Whether serving His belly meant that He thought we can continue in sin that grace may abound, or whether it meant that He thought the kingdom consists in what you eat or drink. Either way, it would have been causing division contrary to the teaching. Paul wants these readers to be wise to what is good, and just strangers, experts in what is good, but not even beginners in evil. And then he tells them, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet soon. That would taken most Bible readers back to Genesis chapter 3 and the work of Christ. And maybe it's another way of saying that we are sharers in Christ. His victory will be ours. Does it look strange? The God of peace will soon crush the head of Satan under your feet. That's not the picture of peace we usually have, is it? It's a peace which means getting rid of that which would challenge it and destroy it. Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. And that's what I want to say to you as we conclude this series of thoughts about resurrection. In Ephesians 2, which I was reading from as we started today, Paul goes ahead to say, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God still has some things in store for His people. But while we're here, we need to be open to the appeals that are issued to the living. Let's give our bodies to Christ so that we start to think about Him, think like Him. Let's be a part that stand with each other in trying to further the unity which God has created. And let's watch out for any other loyalty except that which we already owe to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Are you one of His? Are you among the living? He wants you to be, and it's possible for you to be, and if you need to make the good confession and to be united with Him in baptism today, we'll be glad to assist you if you'll let us know by coming to the front here while we still stand and sing.